Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up with me to James chapter 2. We're finally in a new section. Put a marker here, if you will. James chapter 2. As you're turning to James chapter 2, favoritism is all around us. And as much as we say that we don't play favorites or show any form of partiality, we know that it is something that we have to fight, we have to resist, it's a part of our flesh. It's not so easy just to say that we don't show favoritism and partiality. There's a study that was done by Hush Blackwell's Labor and Employment Law Insights, and they wrote about something that is called pretty privilege. Pretty privilege manifests itself in various ways within the workplace. From hiring decisions to promotions, attractive individuals may find themselves receiving preferential treatment based solely on their appearance. For example, conventionally attractive people are more likely, when other qualifications are equal, to be offered a job. And once hired, pretty people make up 10 to 15% more money than their similarly qualified peers. The bottom line is that bias in favor of conventionally attractive individuals can lead to less optimal and unfair outcome for employees. Pretty privilege. So if you got the looks working in your favor, chances are you might just get the job. That's favoritism. That is a bias, and it's not right. A long time ago, there was a major bank in Chicago, and they asked for a letter of recommendation for a guy that was coming from Boston and being considered for employment. The Boston Investment House could not say enough about the young man. They said his father was a Cabot, his mother was a Lowell. Further back was a happy blend of Salston Stalls, Peabody's, and other of Boston's first families. His recommendation was given without hesitation. Several days later, the Chicago bank sent a note saying that the information supplied was altogether inadequate. It read, "We are not contemplating using the young man for breeding purposes, just for work." Maybe we expect this in corporate America. Maybe we expect this in the labor force. But it is something that should not be expected or tolerated within the family of God. There should not be favoritism. There should not be any kind of partiality. But James chapter 2 is going to take us inside the walls of the church amongst the believers in Christ and show us that it is possible, and it happens probably more than we would like to admit, that partiality, favoritism, a bias takes place and how wrong it is. James chapter 2, as we look at this, we are looking at the test of impartial love. And the section of scripture that we are looking at, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we're going to divide up into three areas. First of all, the rebuke for showing partiality, the result of showing partiality, and the requirement for showing impartiality. So let's begin in chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." So first of all, we look at the rebuke of showing partiality. First of all, Paul addresses this to my brethren. We are reminded constantly that Paul is addressing the believer in Christ. In fact, 15 times throughout the book of James, he calls them my brethren. And in verse 5, three of the times, look at verse 5, he adds something. He says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." You say, well, why is this important? Well, first of all, we need to understand that partiality, favoritism, this kind of bias, that this can happen among believers in Christ. But as the apostle, or as James is writing this, he wants them to know that they are still his brothers. He wants them to know that they are very much loved. Go with me back to the book of Philippians. Keep a marker here. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And I'll explain the significance of this here in just a second. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, the apostle Paul is writing to this church. Now, Paul doesn't have a lot negative to really say to the church of Philippi. This is a pretty good church on as a whole. But he says in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Go to chapter 4 and look at verse 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. James, as well as Paul, are going to have some strong instructions to give to the people that they are writing to. Certainly, as Paul writes to the church of Corinth, we know what Paul has to say to them. And boy, does he ever rip on them at times. He really has to get down and harsh and hard on them. But you look throughout 1 Corinthians, and you will find time after time after time, Paul refers to them as, my brothers, you're my brethren. And you are loved. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it is a chapter that is dedicated to charity, agape love. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, it says, let all your things be done with charity. And the final words of the book, 1 Corinthians 16, 24, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, the Bible says, let brotherly love continue. You say, why is that so important? Why is it so important that these Bible authors are talking about my brethren and how much I love you? And it's because they have some hard things to say. And you know, you can get away with saying some hard things to people if you really love them. Now, you can say all day long that, oh, I love you. That's why I'm saying this. Guess who believes that you love them? Nobody. You come across as harsh. You come across as critical. You come across as negative, but you don't come across loving. Can you picture Paul? Can you picture James? As they say some strong things to these churches, but yet saying, guys, I really love you. I love you guys so much. And it's something that it radiates from their lives. This love that they have for them. And you know what, Christians? That is something that will conquer everything, every problem, every situation, every issue, is if we have love for the brethren. And it can't just be something we talk about. It's got to be something that we show. It has got to be evident in our lives. It's got to just pour out of us so that nobody has to question, I wonder why they would have said that to me. I wonder why they would have done that. I wonder why they would have acted that way. There's no question. This person loves me. Can you say tonight that of your family, your Christian family, can you name five people that you know beyond any shadow of a doubt love you beyond words? And I mean, they show it. They tell it. And your spouse doesn't count. They have to, right? Okay, so five unrelated individuals, nobody in your family. Can you name five people that you know show you the love of Christ? Can anybody name you as somebody that shows them love? You see, harsh things sometimes have to be said. Words of reproof, words of rebuke. But you can get away with saying a lot of things when you love somebody. When they know beyond any shadow of a doubt that I am starting off loving you and I couldn't love you anymore if I tried, but I'm going to try. Here's what has to be said. And I get done saying it. And boy, I sure love you. I mean, you can wrap your arms around that individual and cry with them as they hurt and they grieve. And you're saying, I'm so sorry. I know that hurt. And I didn't want to hurt you, but I'm still loving you and I'm going to keep loving you no matter what. I always will love you. That's the way the church has got to be. And loving everybody equally. We can't afford to look at one person or the other and say, well, I love them a whole lot more than I love that one. We can't afford to do that and say, well, okay, but I don't like that one as much as I like this one. We're not even able to say that, Christians. We are supposed to, that agape love, that phileo love, we are supposed to have that one for another, and it is supposed to be without bias, without favoritism, without partiality. And James is about to address this. He says, Okay, why are we getting on this? Well, James is going to have a whole section of scripture that deals with this topic. And I think it'll surprise us, especially with something I'm going to share at the end, just how prevalent this really is today and how easily we can be blinded to the partiality and the favoritism that is there. Second thing, James says, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What he's saying, J. Vernon McGee puts it this way, what James is telling us here is not to profess faith in Christ and at the same time be a spiritual snob. I like that. Wearsby says this, Warren Wearsby says, he says, we are prone to judge people by their past and not their future. We do not enjoy sitting with certain people in church because they're not our kind of people. Jesus was the friend of sinners, though he disapproved of their sins. It was not compromise, but compassion that caused him to welcome them, and when they trusted him, to forgive them. I want us to ask ourselves questions tonight, and James is meddlesome. I mean, and so I'm just passing it along, okay? I want to ask you some questions tonight, and I don't want you to give any kind of an external indication of your answer. This is something totally private. This is between you and God. Don't let it go out any farther than that. If a different sort of individual, and I'll let you define different sort of individual. If a different sort of individual came into church tonight and sat down beside you, would you mentally scoot away? Would you physically scoot away? Would you maybe change pews entirely? Could you talk to that individual without feeling any sense of revulsion or repulsion? Could you talk to them without thinking, they shouldn't wear that, they shouldn't do that, they shouldn't have done that to their bodies, they shouldn't smell like they do? Could we talk to that individual without thinking those things? If somebody walked in, even if they aren't a little on the different side, do we make any attempt to talk to that person, introducing ourselves to them? If we see them sitting alone, invite them to come sit with us. They aren't different in the odd sort of way. They're just not familiar. And so partiality is shown a different way. It is shown to those we know versus those we don't know, even if they're not odd. If we fail any of those tests tonight, we play favorites. We have bias. We have favoritism. We show partiality. And James says that's wrong, because we cannot, as believers in Christ, do that. You know, we might deny it, say that it doesn't exist, but it's amazing how it does. Go back with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. You see, if we try to hide it, then we can't do anything about it. So we've got to get just downright nitpicky deep into our lives, and we've got to find out if it exists. In John chapter 1, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Boy, that's biased, isn't it? That's showing some prejudice. Philip saith unto him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. You know, what's neat is that Jesus didn't say, I heard what you said. I am offended. I can't believe you showed such bias and favoritism and partiality. How could you speak out? How could anything good come out of Nazareth? Instead, he applauded him in a way. He says, there's no hypocrisy here. This guy is speaking the truth. This is how he feels. And the Lord proceeded to deal with him. We have got to get honest with things in our life. If we are going to deal with any kind of partiality, favoritism, or bias, we have got to get honest about it. Notice back here in James chapter 2, James says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." Paul Apple makes this comment. He says, "A proper view of Christ leads to a proper view of others. Once we truly see how glorious Christ is, there will be no room for distinctions on the human plane because we all pale in comparison to the glory of Christ. Look at how our Lord in all of His majesty treated others, and we will see that there is no room for personal favoritism on our part." Now, look at James chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. He's going to give an example of what this looks like. "For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool." Oh, that's not nice, is it? R. Kent Hughes writes this. He says, "The evident assumption in this favoritism was that the rich man was considered to be morally superior or obviously smarter, more disciplined, more hardworking, and thus a better man, more fit for the kingdom of heaven. It's hard to imagine such behavior could exist in the house of the Lord." But you know what, Christians? All of us have the same problem. Every one of us. You know what it is? Unredeemed flesh. We've all got that problem. If you sit here at night and say, "Oh, I don't have that problem," chances are good that you aren't even redeemed. We have unredeemed flesh. And that flesh does things, says things, thinks things, acts in ways that are oftentimes very, very ungodly. And can I tell you, it even happens to the best of us. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to run in the book of Galatians to a fellow by the name of Peter. Now, we know Peter well, don't we? In Peter's life, prior to the book of Acts, prior to the resurrection, prior to Peter's restoration, Peter was one of those guys, he could bury his foot into his mouth and he could sink it deep in up to his hip. I mean, this guy, he just always was shooting his mouth off, getting himself into trouble. And so as the Lord deals with Peter in that time of restoration, you move into the book of Acts, and Peter, you can see this change in him. Peter is a powerful evangelist. He is a different kind of an individual. You get to the books of 1st and 2nd Peter and read the things that he writes, and most of what he talks about is the joy and the glory of suffering for Christ. But Peter still had another hump that he had to get over, and it was the hump of prejudice. It was the hump of favoritism. It was the hump of partiality. In Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11, "But when Peter was come to Antioch," Paul says, "I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." Now, I think Paul dealt with Peter differently than Paul dealt with the churches. Because Peter and Paul, we're kind of on the same level doing the same things. And so when he confronted him, he was stern. And I think he let Peter have it. And it says in verse 12, "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And when I saw that they walketh not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Bible commentator G. Finley writes this, "By refusing to eat with uncircumcised men, he affirmed implicitly that though believers in Christ, that they were still to him common and unclean, that the Mosaic rites imparted a higher sanctity than the righteousness of faith." his partiality was showing. Do we ever do this? Do we unfairly and biasly discriminate? Let me share a different type set of questions. Again, don't indicate, just think. Do we treat those who seem financially repressed the same way that we treat those who are financially blessed? Do we feel the same way about them? Do we treat those who don't have the finest of clothing the same as we treat those who can wear designer labels? Do we treat the uneducated the same as the educated? Do we value them as much and what they have to say? Do we treat the plain person as well as we treat the pretty person? Do we treat the person with a very common, maybe a lowly job, the same as we would treat the person who has a executive level type of a job? Do we treat the person who speaks maybe a bit backwards the same as the person who speaks very eloquently? Do we feel the same way about each on the contrasts? We could go on and on with examples, but if we're showing that partiality, notice what James chapter 2 and verse 4 says. James makes it pretty blunt. In James chapter 2 and verse 4, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts?" The rebuke is clear. You are partial, showing discrimination. You have judged, believing the motives of the rich are pure and the motives of the poor are evil. And you don't even know the motives of either one. And he says to this church family, your thoughts are evil. It is just wicked to have those kinds of thoughts. How does showing partiality affect my thoughts? Brian Bell writes this, "It might be in hopes of selfish gain or to maintain class distinctions or simply out of pride and contempt." Think about the damage that has been done to different people through the years, but all in the name of Christ and Christianity and the church. How many people, let's just boil it right down to here. How many people in Bryan, Ohio, want absolutely nothing to do with God, with church, with Christianity, because they've experienced Christians? And they've been turned off. You say, "Oh, well, I got to tell them." You don't love them. You really don't love them. You just haven't gotten enough guts to admit all they are is a notch on your belt. You don't love them. And they know it. They know they're not loved. There's other groups, and it has been an ugly part of our American history, but I want you to listen to this. I was a little surprised when I read it myself. As you look throughout history, do you realize that the KKK, that was an organization that professed to be a Christian organization, and what they did was in the name of Christ and Christianity and the church? During the 19th and the 20th centuries, we know that it was definitely anti-Christian. It went against everything that the Bible teaches. But did you know that the KKK still exists today, but they've reinvented themselves as still a Christian organization, but yet so unchristian? The largest KKK-affiliated group today is known as the Knights Party. They clearly promote themes that would seem to be in line with evangelical Christianity. They have an annual Faith and Freedom Conference that's held at Soldiers of the Cross Bible Camp, and is billed as a 3 family-friendly day activity. Activities include Bible studies and gospel music concerts. Guests at the camp are expected to exhibit Christian behavior. The Knights Party website states that they want to extend the blessings of Christianity to all, regardless of color or race. The Knights require all members to profess a belief in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. The group is pro-life, supports traditional marriage, promotes homeschooling. In that much that I read, did you hear anything that you would say, "Oh, that's terrible"? Do you hear anything in that? And yet, here's the depth of their beliefs. While they allegedly disavow white supremacy, they feel that all people and all races in the United States will benefit by a return to the foundation, and that the foundation should include a majority white population firmly in control of all aspects of government, society, and culture. That is not Christian. That is not biblical. This is such a false religious cult that is out there. And the things that they are doing, the things they are promoting, it is dead wrong. And Christians, we need to lift our voices up against that kind of stuff. That is vile. Who cares what color a person's skin is? Who cares? You know what? I think what it is just white folks being jealous. Because we didn't get as much, I think it's melanin. We didn't get as much melanin as others, and we're pasty white. We got to go out in the sun and bake. So it's just jealousy. Who cares? Or burn, yeah. Who cares what color a person's skin is? You open up an individual from a surgeon's perspective, and guess what? We all look same inside. You get past that layer of the melanin, and everything's exactly the same. It is nothing but ignorance, demonic ignorance, to suggest that one ethnicity is better than another and to treat it as something that is to be avoided or whatever. That is ridiculous. And yet that is something that has been propagated in churches and even still today in some places. I know that's not true here. I know that. But maybe you know people that are like that and yet will still profess Christ. Folks, I don't know how that can be a true profession when you don't have a love for the brethren, regardless of what their skin color is. When you don't have a love for people, regardless of what they look like. And Christians, let's all admit it. There are people in this world that turn us off. Right? Don't say, no. Yes, they do. We recoil sometimes when we see certain things. All of us have that. And maybe it's different for one than another. We all have that. And Christians, let's admit it and let's fight it. Let's turn it over to the Lord and say, God, this isn't right. And you said it in your word. And I can't look at one person and think this person is better than another person or worse than another person. I've got to love like Christ loved. And Christ loves everybody, folks. Aren't you glad he loved you? Why should Christ have loved me? And there is no answer to that. He shouldn't have loved me. He shouldn't have loved you. But he did. Go to Philippians chapter 2. This shows us how we should treat people. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 3 and 4. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others, how? Better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, the gospel, it is the great equalizer. And we ought to see it as the great equalizer. We all come to Jesus Christ the same way, ashamed, broken, helpless sinners. He saves us the same way, by grace through faith. In salvation, Jesus Christ removes all the barriers. Colossians 3 says this, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. The gospel message, you know, that's what this world needs to tear down all the divisions. We don't need another movement. Please, we don't need another movement. We don't need another organization getting all up in arms and bent out of shape and trying to handle all the inequities of life in a worldly fashion. We don't need that. We need the gospel. And we need the church to be out there sharing the gospel, not with just who looks like us, but with absolutely everybody. And let Christ make the changes. It's not up to me to change anybody. It's not even up to me to change you as believers in Christ. I'm just going to preach the word. It's up to the Holy Spirit to do the work. I'm not the Holy Spirit. Last time I checked. And I don't think you are either, are you? So, either we think God can do a good job without us interfering, or we think he's somehow going to miss it if I don't step in and shoot my mouth off and show my partiality, my favoritism, my bias, or whatever. So I got to help him out because, boy, I don't know if he can get this one right. Where's your theology planted tonight? Hopefully it's planted in the Lord. And here's the greatest thing to see. Go to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll close out with this tonight. This is going to be an absolutely awesome scene to be a part of. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Can you imagine that? All people, all nations, all kindred, all tongues, at the same place. Nobody is singled out in that group, are they? Oh, there is one singled out. That's the Lord. Because that's what it's all about. And someday we will stand shoulder to shoulder with believers in Christ who may be on this side of eternity, didn't look like us, act like us, talk like us, have the same thoughts as we had or anything else, but in glory, because we knew Christ as Savior, because he redeemed our soul, we're going to stand together and we're going to praise God. We're going to praise our Savior. We could do an awful lot of that now if we really love people. And if we got the partiality, the favoritism, the bias, the bigotry under control. God's control. And Christian, I hope tonight that we won't walk out of here and say, well, that didn't apply to me. Yes, it did. It applied to all of us, myself included. So we need to ask ourselves, okay, Lord, show me. Where do I start getting wrinkled up where certain people are concerned? I'm not going to tell you, but I could tell you where my wrinkles start. And I know where I fight. I know where I struggle to never show that kind of partiality. And I'm reminded of that constantly. Tonight, do you know where your area is that you struggle with? Will you confess that and surrender it to the Lord and say, Dear God, help me. Help me to love like you do. Help me to be the kind of believer that I should be. Remove that favoritism, that partiality from my heart. Help me, Lord, not to look at one person better than another because of what I see. Will you let the Lord have his way in your life? Maybe tonight you say, I don't know Christ as Savior. What do I do? Well, I can tell you this. Christ loves you. You say, oh, but I've done horrible things, and there's things about me that nobody else knows about. And that may be true. You may be rotten to the core. But guess what? So was every one of us that are sitting here tonight. You look around and say, oh, that person was never rotten. Yeah, we were. We were all rotten to the core. We came into this world rotten to the core. Yeah, but you didn't do the things I did. But we were still just as guilty. Hell was in every one of our futures. You say, well, hell is more in my future than that person's. No, hell is equally in all of our futures without Christ as Savior. But heaven's in our future with Christ as our Savior. And it's all about Jesus. whether or not you accept him, trust his gift of salvation by grace through faith, his blood sacrifice on Calvary's cross, his resurrection from the grave, or you say, I got to do it my way. I got to do my own thing. And you know what? You're welcome to. You are welcome to, but it'll never work. There's only one way, and that's Jesus Christ. Oh, but I got to be baptized. No. You get baptized because you're saved, not to get saved, not to lock in your salvation. Well, I got to take communion. Yeah, because you're saved. That communion table, the baptismal waters, that is a symbol, a representation of what has already taken place in your life. Not locking in something that's got started but wasn't complete. No, it was complete. The moment you called upon the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, it was complete. A lost person tonight, this needs to be the night of salvation. Why would you put Christ off any longer? He's knocking at your heart's door. You know it. Do something about it tonight. And you will do something about it tonight. You'll either accept him or reject him. It's your choice. I hope it'll be the right one. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for James and just some tough things that he said to these believers. But he said it because he loved them. But even more than that, Lord, he said it because he loves you. And that love for you poured into the lives of others. We're just thanking you, Lord, that he was willing to say these things, even though we know he wrote under the hand of inspiration. We still thank you that he said these things. And tonight, in all of our lives as believers, help us to really look at this carefully in our own hearts, to examine ourselves as to whether or not any kind of partiality, favoritism is slipping out. Maybe we just haven't even realized it. But maybe we haven't been treating people the same all the way across the board as we should. Lord, reveal it to us so that we can make it right. But tonight we pray especially for that lost soul. This needs to be the night of salvation for them, Lord. As you're knocking at their heart's door, we pray that they would respond to you and receive Christ as Savior this evening. For it's in Christ's name we pray it.